Before we begin in John, I actually want to take us back to the Old Testament to start. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 104. There's an often repeated concept in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms, but in other places as well, of God's loving care and provision for His creation. So one of those is actually found here in the psalm that we're going to look at, in Psalm 104. In this psalm, we are called to exalt the Lord because of His providential provision for His creation. So look with me here briefly. I'm just going to go through a few of the verses. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great." So here in this verse, we are commanded to bless the Lord. And then the rest of the passage, the rest of the psalm, gives us the reasons why. And it walks us through, if we had more time, I'd love to walk it through in more detail, but it walks us through why we are to bless the Lord. And it starts out that we are to bless Him, number one, because of His glory, because of who He is, because of the splendor of His majesty. It's why it talks about that, "O Lord my God, you are very great, clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak." Then moving on in verse 5, it begins to talk about the fact that He is our Creator. And not only our Creator, but the Creator of the whole universe. Verse 5, "He established the earth upon its foundation so that it would not totter forever and ever." Beginning in verse 10, it begins to recount the ways that He cares for His creation. So He began, He started it all, but then all along the way, God has this, we have this sense in which God cares for everything that He has made. So it talks about how He's provided water, how He's provided food for the animals. Talks about a number of the different animals that He provides food for. Talks about the fact that He cares for men. And it's all summed up, I believe, in verse 27 and 28, where it says, "They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good." That picture of God opening His hand is kind of like if you had food in your hand and you were feeding an animal. That is the picture here of God. And we're going to see in our story today really a beautiful picture of Jesus doing exactly what this psalm is referencing. He's going to open His hand and satisfy the needs of the people that were gathered. So with that in mind, let's turn to John chapter 6. And before we get into that particular passage, I want to just talk through, we've talked about this a number of times, but just by way of reminder, the key verse for the whole book, as we see it, is found in John chapter 20 and verse 31. Just briefly writes that these things have been written. So it provides us with a purpose statement for the book. And the purpose is so that you may believe, and there's something that we need to believe, and what is it? That Jesus is the Christ. And as we talked about before, whenever you see that word, the Christ, it's easy to think of it as just being part of His name, and it's not. It's really His title. If you think about it, think Messiah. Christ means anointed. Anointed is the word Messiah in Hebrew. That's what it's talking about. So He's presenting Jesus as the Messiah. Secondly, that Jesus is the Son of God. And the emphasis here, as we mentioned before, and even in the last chapter, in chapter 5, it emphasizes His deity. If you remember, there's that passage where Jesus calls God His Father, and that makes the Jews really upset because they get it. And what they understand from that is Jesus is making Himself out to be equal with God. And that is exactly the case that John is emphasizing. And of course, the result of all of this is that believing in those fundamental concepts about who Jesus is, that we, that believing in that, we may have life in His name. So that's John's purpose in writing this really marvelous book. And today we have the opportunity to look into a couple of the stories that he uses to achieve this purpose. Specifically, we have the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then him walking on water. So we're all pretty familiar with these stories, but as we walk through them, I want for us to think through how these particular stories convey those magnificent truths that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand. As we'll hopefully see, both of these miracles present us with a profound lesson about our Lord. So getting into it, I want to provide a little bit of background. To start, the feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle, other than the resurrection, of course, that is recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus walking on water is actually recorded in Matthew and in Mark. So it's kind of interesting because the bulk of the material covered in John is unique to John. So he breaks from that perspective. He's not providing us with something new here. So he's providing, going over something that would have already been fairly well known. Now he does provide a slightly different perspective than that which was provided in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And keep in mind as well that this book, John, was written very late in the first century, probably somewhere around 90 AD. The other Gospels would have been written some 30 years at least before that. And they would have been widely circulated. And John would have known that, would have understood that they were out there. So despite the fact that these stories were probably fairly common knowledge in the Christian church, he decides to include them anyway. So the question is why and how do these support his purpose? So I think that they're in here for a couple of reasons. Number one is that obviously these miracles are profoundly messianic and absolutely point to the fact that Jesus is the Creator God. And then I think the other reason is to set up the discourse, which is going to occur later in the passage, regarding the bread of life, which is what Jeff will be walking through us with next time. So, a couple of other things. Both of these miracles here occur on the same day and night. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 occurs in the evening, and then the disciples are sent away, and Jesus joins them walking on water. All's in the span of that 24-hour period. It follows the return of the disciples after they had been sent out. If you remember that story where Jesus sends them out into the surrounding area to preach the good news, and they're given instructions about how to do that, and there's that whole story, if a town rejects you, then you shake the dust off their feet, and so on. So the disciples have just returned from that back to Jesus. Now, apparently, during that time was also the time in which John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. So on the heels of that, of those two things, them concluding their short-term mission trip to the surrounding area and then bringing word about John the Baptist's death, Jesus hears about this, and really because of their nonstop ministry, Mark tells us that Jesus told the disciples that they were going away to a secluded place to rest. He also tells us that there were many people coming and going so that they didn't even have time to sit down and eat. So you get the idea that probably both Jesus and the disciples were physically wiped out. So it's wonderful that our Lord was concerned with the physical health and well-being of his disciples. Rest is important. He pulled them away from that hustle and bustle of ministry so that they could recharge their batteries. So let's get into our passage. So this is the passage of the feeding of the 5,000. Beginning here in John chapter 6, verse 1, we read that after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So I'll stop right there. That provides us, those first four passage, or first four verses in the passage, provides us with the setting. So we see a little bit about the time frame. First off, it says, after these things. Now, obviously, these things point back to the events that occurred in John chapter 5 that Daryl walked us through previously. In those events, there is a mention of a feast. We don't know exactly what that feast was. It could have been Passover. If it was Passover, then we know that in this passage it took place about a year after the events of John chapter 5. Could have also been that John chapter 5 was at the Feast of Tabernacles, in which case this would have been about 6 or 7 months after that. We're told that it's specifically in verse 4, prior to the Passover. So it would have been sometime in the early spring, March, or early April time frame. And this occurs a little more than 1 year before Jesus is crucified. So this is the last Passover that he will experience before he dies. Or before the Passion Week, anyway. So where does this occur? And the place is, we're told it's at the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. Now, the you may see in your Bible there's parenthesis around or Tiberias. It's probably better translated of Tiberias because at some point in time the Sea of Galilee became known as the Sea of Tiberias. In fact, you'll see it that way in some places, particularly in Luke. But there's a town also called Tiberias. I don't think the town is where they were. We're told specifically in Luke chapter 9, that they were in a town called, that was close to, Bethsaida. So Bethsaida was about 4 miles away from Capernaum. It's a place that you could get to fairly easily, probably a couple of hours worth of walking at a normal pace, maybe faster. And of course, it's pretty close to the lake there, of the sea, so often they would just take boats over. And that's exactly what the disciples did. So here is a map. I know it's some of the names are probably hard to read, but you'll see the arrow there that's pointing to where Capernaum is. And then the circle is the area of Bethsaida. So it's right off of the Sea of Galilee there to the north. Like I said, it's fairly close to the town of Capernaum. So here's another view. This is actually an aerial view. So you can see they're not that far away. Now, this makes it look like they're a little closer, but that still is about 4 miles away. So it's, you know, fairly close. South Lake to Trophy Club type. Not too bad. So here's another view. This is the plain of Bethsaida there from the north as it connects up to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then here's another picture as well. This is zoomed out a little bit. But you see there that there's that grassy area where there's a hill. Now, there was a hill there, and we're actually going to see that referenced here in the passage as Jesus takes them up. In fact, there in verse 3, he says that he sat down, or he went up on the mountain and there sat with his disciples. So this is quite likely where it was. We're also told later in the passage that when it comes time to feed the 5,000, that they are to be seated on an area where there's green grass. Well, there you go. There's green grass. This is highly likely that that's exactly where they were. Can't be 100% certain, though, but in that area. So coming back to it, that's the place. But what about the people? So the people, we're told here in John that it was a great multitude. So this is a significant number of people. So this great multitude was following Jesus because of the signs that he was performing. So they were interested in what was going on. However, as we'll see, they really weren't to the point where they were believing in Jesus. They were more just interested in what was going on. They didn't accept his message. So, as a matter of fact, we will see that following this passage is the dialogue about the bread of life. And at the end of that passage, most of these disciples that are following him are going to fall away and not follow him anymore. So they're interested, but they still haven't bought into who Christ really is. So we're also told that this multitude contained about 5,000 men. Now that 5,000 number does not include, of course, women and children. So quite possibly we are talking about 15 to 20,000 people, possibly more than that. But it was a significant multitude. So apparently Jesus plans to get away with his disciples for a little rest and relaxation hadn't gone unnoticed. So we're told by Mark that the people ran on foot. So they see Jesus and the disciples getting in the boat leaving. So they ran on foot up the shore. And in some cases, some of them apparently arrived there in Bethsaida even before Jesus and the disciples got there. So, and then, of course, when they do get up there, they go up to the mountain and they sit down, as it tells us in verse 3, and Jesus begins to talk to his disciples. So then, starting in verse 5, we see Philip's test. So reading here, starting in verse 5, Jesus therefore lifted up his eyes, and seeing that there was a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that they may eat?" And he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So we'll stop right there. So this is the test. To begin with, we see this need. Jesus sees this need. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, we learn that as the crowd began to gather, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so although he was there to spend some rest and relaxation time with his disciples, he actually abandons that plan and he gets up and starts to teach, teaching these people that were like sheep without a shepherd. So, in fact, he apparently taught them throughout the day until evening had arrived. So Mark says, when it was already quite late, the disciples came and suggested that Jesus send the crowds away so that they could go find somewhere to eat and sleep. And Jesus' response to them is, "You give them something to eat." And, of course, we see the disciples' response. They're incredulous about that. And they say, "Shall we go spend 200 denarii, which is in our money somewhere between $50,000 and $20,000, maybe a little more. So it's a significant sum of money in that day. So Jesus tells them to go find what they have available, and then they bring a little boy with loaves and fish. So that's how the story begins to unfold in Mark. Now note, in that story, the disciples are asking Jesus. They come to Jesus and say, the crowd needs food, so why don't you go ahead and wrap this up, send them home so they can eat and sleep. And then Jesus, of course, says, no, you give them something to eat. But it's interesting because here in the book of John, it actually is a little different than that. If you look here in verse 5, it says that Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, In other words, this little conversation with Philip actually occurred before Jesus even began to teach the multitude. So this was a private conversation apparently with Philip. Now it's interesting because Philip is actually from Bethsaida. So here comes this huge crowd, and it's kind of like Jesus is asking, hey, where's the local bakeries or whatever? Where are these people going to find food? And of course, they didn't have Yelp in those days, so Philip was the next best thing. Now, we're actually told that John tells us that Jesus was asking Philip this to test him. So we're told what the test is. We're told that Jesus was testing him, but we're not exactly clear how it was a test. That John doesn't tell us. So what exactly was this test? And I think it has something to do with the fact that Philip, really like the rest of the crowd that was gathered there, is apparently still not putting it all together. Now, they, of course, believed and had some understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, in the book of Matthew, immediately following this passage, is the passage where Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Or some say John the Baptist and whoever else. But Jesus asks, who do you say? And that's where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they get it. They get it to some degree, but they're still confused, and there's still some problems with it. So in this case, again, I think that it has to do with they're kept getting hung up on this idea that the Messianic kingdom was for right then. They were expecting Jesus to, at any day, set up the kingdom. We see this actually referred to over and over and over again in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, following this story in the book of Matthew, we also have the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus in his glorified self is somehow made visible to the inner circle of the disciples. And they see him in his glory. They're conversing with Moses and Elijah. And, of course, Peter's getting all excited, and he says, can we throw up some booths? And the whole point, if you remember back to the lesson in John 2, the whole point of that is the Feast of Tabernacles was depicting the Messianic reign. So they are getting really excited about this concept that the Messiah is about to set up his kingdom. We see right after that that the disciples start having a fight about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. This is where James and John go ask their mommy to ask Jesus to sit at the, you know, at his right and left. So there's this thing going on with the disciples, arguing, complaining, whatever, about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they keep going after this concept that it's time for Jesus to go ahead and set up his kingdom. This goes on and on and on all throughout, all the way up until even Acts 1. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, and the disciples there in Acts 1, guess what they ask? Is now the time when you're going to set up the kingdom? And that's right before, of course, Jesus ascends into heaven. So I think that's what the disciples are still struggling with. And actually, as I'm sure Jeff will point out in the discourse on the bread of life, that whole concept is ultimately about Jesus being the Messiah. And they left because they didn't like what he had to say. They wanted a Messiah on their terms. They did not want to accept Jesus on his terms. So there's a lot of confusion, even among the 12 disciples, not to mention the crowd. So I think that this was a test to determine whether or not Philip trusted that Jesus had a plan. So Jesus was actually asking something that really wasn't humanly possible at that time, at least not for the disciples. How on earth, they were poor, how on earth would they have the money to feed that many people? So, and of course, Philip's response is there in verse 7. And in today's vernacular, it's, we ain't got that kind of money. We can't do that. We could get everyone one thing from the dollar menu, but even that's not going to go very far. So we'll look next. Sorry, I'm not keeping up with my presentation here. So we'll look next at the miracle. And this is recorded in verse 8 through verse 13. So we read, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. Talked about that earlier. Saw the slide. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So we're seeing here with the miracle, first off, we are given the available food resources. So out of all of this crowd, 20,000 people, only one little kid had packed his lunch. So not exactly the greatest planners, these people, apparently. So that's what they've got. That's what they've got to eat to try to feed. So Andrew somehow managed to find this boy. Now, it's kind of interesting because this meal indicates that something about this boy. Now, you can make bread from barley, but it's usually coarser than wheat. It's not quite as tasteful. The bread tends to come out more like a brick and not nice fluffy bread, so it's kind of heavy. It was actually known during that day as the bread of the poor. So this was a poor boy. Barley was cheaper than wheat, and honestly, it was primarily used as animal feed. And we see that actually repeated in the Mishnah and some of the other places where the rabbis often look at barley almost with disdain. Again, for animal feed. So also the word here for the 2 small fish indicates that these fish would have been something like sardines, some kind of little tiny fish. That's the idea. So again, this is something that the poor people would have had access to. So the idea was probably something like sardine sandwiches. Of course, since there's only 2 sardines, I wonder if the boy was snacking a little bit earlier in the day. But, you know. So Andrew's comment here is, what are these for so many people? So then we see in verse 10 that there's instructions. Jesus has the multitude sit down. And we're told in Mark and other places that they're actually told to sit down in groups of 50 or 100. Which, by the way, that's important, because how did they get to the 5,000 number? Because these people were sitting down in groups and they counted them all up. So we then see the actual miracle in verse 11. So Jesus took the loaves and he blessed them. Now, this is common. It was common in that day and age. But it's kind of interesting because there is a very common Jewish expression that was used when they broke bread. And it was this, blessed are you, Yahweh our God, King of the world, who causes to come forth bread from the earth. Now, that's the traditional Jewish blessing. I'm going to steal a little bit of Jeff's thunder here. If you go down to verse 33, Jesus is making the point, as he's about to make the statement that I am the bread of life, Here in verse 33, he says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And I think he's exactly making a play on that traditional blessing that would have been spoken before the bread, before the breaking of bread. It's kind of an interesting side. And then, of course, we have the miracle. Now, we don't know how this occurred, but it is a very significant miracle. So much bread was produced here that all of these people ate and were satisfied to the point that they couldn't eat anymore. And then, of course, we're told that there are leftovers, and they fill up 12 large baskets. Now, these would have been significant baskets, probably holding at least a bushel each. So, it was a significantly large size basket. The specific word here, these were the type of baskets that would have been used by fishermen to bring their fish to the market. That's the idea. So they were good-sized baskets. And that's what's left over. So I'm going to get a little bit more into the miracle here in a bit. But I first want to see the crowd's response. And that we see beginning in verse 14, which says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world.'" So this is the pronouncement that Jesus is the prophet. Now, this is a specific reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, which reads, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking. So he's saying there's going to be another prophet that's going to come like me from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all you asked of the Lord your God. Actually, I'm going to skip down to verse 18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So this passage spoke of a prophet like Moses that would come along at some point. Now, the Jews, even in that day and age, rightly surmised that this prophet wasn't just any prophet. It wasn't the next prophet to come along. They understood that this was talking about a specific prophet and a very special prophet. And as Revelation progressed, they began to understand that this prophet was actually this promised Messiah. So the crowd, they get it. They get the point of this miracle, that Jesus is exactly who he's been claiming to be, that he is the Messiah. However, as we talked about earlier, they're still not quite getting it exactly right. That's because they haven't fully accepted his message. So then we see in verse 15 the plan, which says that Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they planned here to come and make Jesus king by force. And Jesus sends them away and then retreats to the mountain to pray. Now, we look actually at the parallel story in Mark 6. We're told that he made the disciples get into the boat as he sent the crowd away. Now, I think that the disciples in this case may have been throwing in with the crowd. "The crowd wants you to become king. You know, we think that's a great idea. So, hey, let's get together and let's go install a king for ourselves." And Jesus has to make the disciples get on the boat and leave. The wording is emphatic, that he had to essentially order them to do it, or force them to do it. Pardon me. So, what are we to think about this miracle? So let's just think through it a little bit. So, number one, this was a creative miracle, similar to turning the water to wine, but on a much significantly larger scale. Here he was able to take the five loaves and multiply it enormously. It would have been something at a minimum 3,000 to 4,000 pounds of bread. It was a huge amount. So with the water to wine, he created about 150 gallons of wine. Now, that's a lot of wine. But in this case, just the leftovers would have been somewhere in the realm of at least 50 gallons of bread. And that's just the leftovers. So, again, huge, huge miracle. Massive amount of bread. So as well, think about the processes that Jesus skipped in order to produce this bread. So there was no seed, no planting, no rain to water, no root system collecting nutrients from the ground, no cellular activity manufacturing more seed pods to eat, no plant growth, no photosynthesis, no germination, no harvest, no threshing, no grinding, no making dough, no yeast, no rising, and no baking. That's a lot that Jesus just simply created. Now, it's easy to say all of that, but think just about the process of a seed growing. Think about it in terms of our technology today. I have to say, with all of our modern technology, there is not one inventor alive, ever has been, and honestly, I don't think ever will be, that has the ability to take a dead piece of inanimate substance, encode it somehow with a blueprint, add water, have it come to life, have it self-manufacture a production facility using nothing but dirt and water as raw materials, and collecting sun as an energy source, produce a chemical of some kind to attract some other kind of organism like a bee, use the interaction from that outside entity to self-replicate, while as a means to self-perpetuate, producing a substance that is usable and desirable by other organisms such as humans, with the end product being a number of an exact replica of where it started, with the ability to continue that cycle for millennia. That's just the process of a seed growing and producing fruit. In that process alone is God's stamp. I don't know how any scientist can look at that process or any other process of life on earth and come to any other conclusion that creation is declaring the glory of God. Science can't explain it fully at all. The only viable explanation is that there is a self-sufficient, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, benevolent creator. And Jesus is showing in this miracle that that is exactly who he is. He does not depend on any raw materials or external energy source, or genetic blueprints. In fact, he is the ultimate energy source and architect, and his word is the only raw material that can truly build anything. As Colossians 1:16 states, by him all things were created, and in 17, that in him all things hold together. So, coming back to this question, why did John include this story? Well, based on what I went through, it's not obvious enough already. It illustrates that Jesus is the sovereign creator. So another aspect of this miracle is that it clearly points to that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. By the way, we also see this being a reference to Jesus if we look at the parallel between the Old Testament manna. As a matter of fact, later in the passage, in the Bread of Life discussion, he actually references manna, how manna came down from heaven, as a contrast to himself being the Bread of Life. So there is a significant parallel here about Jesus as the sovereign provider with the manna in that Old Testament story as he was caring for the physical needs of his people in the wilderness. So I mentioned that it also shows Jesus as the Messiah. So, and I want to talk through this a little bit, so bear with me. But I want to start. It's important to understand the importance of bread in the Jewish culture. Bread and the grain from which it was made were generally perceived as the primary staple of the Jewish diet. There was in the Jewish mind the idea that grain crops were those that were necessary to sustain life. Hold on to that. It's necessary to sustain life. You can't live without them. Many of the other crops, grapes, the figs, the dates, the apples, and so on, were more about joy and pleasure and the goodness of life. So, and we talked about that in John 2, about Jesus turning the water to wine. But this concept of bread being critical for sustaining life is important for the understanding later in the passage as Jesus makes the claim that he is the bread of life. And I'm sure that, well, I know that Jeff is going to be going through that. So another concept that's important to understand is the whole concept of this early and latter rains. We see back in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that there's a promise that if the people obey God, then he will be faithful to send the rain. And in the nation of Israel, you do not plant and you do not have a harvest if there is no rain. They didn't have irrigation systems back then. They were utterly and completely dependent upon God's provision of rain. And we see throughout Israel's history, as they disobey over and over and over again, that God often withholds from them the rain. As a matter of fact, this is how Elijah comes on the scene when there's that wicked King Ahab. He comes on the scene and his first act, really, as a prophet is, King Ahab, it's not going to rain for 3 years. And, of course, that culminates in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where all of the prophets of Baal are destroyed by the people, and then God sends rain. So another prominent messianic theme in the Old Testament, specifically related to the messianic kingdom, is the great abundance of grain crops and other crops, but grain crops are actually specifically mentioned. So turn with me. There's a number of places, but turn with me. I want to look at one of them, to Ezekiel chapter 34. So a little bit of background on Ezekiel. Ezekiel is really a wonderful book, but Ezekiel was written specifically to the exiles that were carried off from Judah into Babylon. So it is a treatise, a prophecy, to those exiles in Babylon. So as part of that prophecy, we see here, beginning in verse 11 of 34, a wonderful concept that the Lord points out. And look at the parallels between this passage and what we've been talking about. Keep in mind as well that when Jesus saw the multitude approaching, that he felt compassion for them as they were like sheep without a shepherd. So verse 11, we read, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places in which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel." Sound familiar? "By the streams in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. Then there they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. So here we see tremendous parallels between exactly what Jesus has been doing on this day. And it goes on, if we look further down, in fact, I'm not going to go through it because of time, but specifically talking about the Messianic kingdom, that God will raise up King David to come and sit on the throne. And part of that is that we see in verse 26, I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. The tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And it goes on to even talk about it more, how they are going to have abundance. And there's a couple of other passages that you can see there. In Ezekiel 36, another wonderful passage about the new covenant and some of the blessings that will come from that, and also in Zechariah. The point of all of this, and the point would have been abundantly clear to the people gathered, is that this is the Messiah. It is no small wonder that they declared that this is the prophet and decided, you know what? It's time for the kingdom. Time to go. So in the lack of time that I have left, there's also the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Just real quickly, we see that Jesus stays behind to pray. The disciples are told to get into the boat. There's this strong wind that comes up, and the disciples, apparently having spent some hours rowing, are still not back to their destination yet. So the disciples see Jesus coming towards them, and of course they're frightened. And I love actually how Mark puts it. It's kind of funny. I think in many cases that Jesus had a sense of humor. But Mark puts it like this: seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. So here's the disciples, they're struggling against the wind. Here comes Jesus walking along. Hey guys, what's going on? Having a good night? See you at the stead. Hope you get there soon. You guys need a push? So, and of course the disciples see him and they're terrified. And as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, two things happened. The wind immediately stops, ceases, and somehow or another the boat is immediately at the shore, as John tells us. So, again, this miracle, very, very significant, but Jesus here suspends the laws of physics and gravity. I mean, how did he walk on water? Really? And then, even if maybe you could walk in water, there's not a lot of traction there. So did he need to possibly change the construction of the water? Maybe it froze. Maybe it became like jelly, like Moses said in the Old Testament about the Red Sea crossing, that God caused the water to be congealed in the heart of the sea. We don't know exactly how it happened, but it happened. So he somehow suspended those laws of physics and gravity. And of course, that shows that not only is he the creator, but he is also the Lord of creation and sovereignly in control of it today. We also see that he controls the weather, that he's able to apparently bend space and time. So with all that, just by way of application, and we'll be done, but how many times have you heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000? So if you're like me, this is one of the primary stories growing up that I heard in Sunday school. So it can be easy to look at a story like this and think, yeah, I've heard that 1,000 times. And I already know what happens. But it's so important that we allow these stories to grip our souls. Psalm 1 tells us that the wise man is the one that meditates on God's law day and night. So this opportunity to study this passage has really, for me, been a reminder of how easy it is not to be careful and intentional to meditate on God's word. But the reality is that all of His truth is powerful and amazing and convicting. So, and it's my prayer today that you would think through these things. The reality is, if Jesus is who John tells us that He is, it must revolutionize our thinking, our character, our motivations, and our values. Secondly, isn't it a joy to know that our shepherd is concerned with our physical needs? Consider, think about the other aspects that we can see, or all the aspects that we can see about Jesus that are apparent in this story. And then the last question here, are you like the crowd who maybe is connected to Jesus, who experiences some of the benefits of being connected to Jesus, but isn't a true follower? We're told to examine ourselves, and that's what we need to do in the light of these truths. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for all that you have accomplished for us. We thank you for showing us a Savior, not a Savior who is disconnected, that just came and had a job to do and then went back to heaven, but one who is intimately concerned about the health and well-being, both physically and spiritually, of his people. We thank you that you have helped us to see and to understand that our Lord is a great creator. We pray that these truths would be impressed upon our hearts and minds. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.